This morning we are beginning a new sermon series that is entitled The History and Destiny of the Human Race. And we will be utilizing this chart that I'd mentioned earlier and be referencing this throughout this series. About 50 years ago, my father taught a Bible study that met in our home. He actually took a little chalkboard that I had, and he had been asked a question by my two older brothers and some of their friends in junior high school. What happens to a person when they die? And he says, well, that depends when that takes place. And so he took this chalkboard and drew some lines and made some arrows and a little stick figure and was explaining what happens when a person dies. Well, that study developed into something even greater, into really God's plan through the ages. And he taught that that study in kind of an informal basis. He later taught that in other places like Sunday schools and other home Bible studies. And ultimately, we got to publish it in a book. It's called Man in Time and Eternity, and that is still available today. And the chart that he made, he transferred to paper, and it is now in the back of that book for those who want to go through that. Well, I have kind of updated and changed just a little bit that chart, which is the chart you have now that we're going to go through. It doesn't change essentially what my dad taught. It just clarifies a few things. And we'd like to go through that over these next several weeks in our Sunday morning services. Now, I recall, even at a young age, that the people who participated in this study were excited to see God's plan unfolding throughout time. A lot of people want to know the big picture. Not just what's happening at a particular moment, but seeing the whole plan spelled out. In fact, philosophers teach us that many people ask three basic questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? And this study addresses all three of those things. Particularly, where did I come from? That's our history. And where am I going? That's our destiny. And the Bible does tell us both. And as we see this plan unfold, we see how God is at work. Now, this morning we begin very fittingly at the beginning. The very opening words of our Bible. Genesis chapter 1. And this is where the history and the destiny of the human race begins. First, we see the Creator's introduction. One of the best known verses in all the Bible is the first verse. My guess is many of you could quote it with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's one of those verses many of us learned at a young age. And we may be so familiar with the words that they kind of lose their impact. They're so familiar to us. Just read the first four words. In the beginning, God. That makes a profound theological statement. J. Vernon McGee calls this phrase one of the most profound statements that has ever been made, saying it is the doorway through which you will have to walk into the Bible. Derek Kidner notes, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible, for this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed the whole book, is about him, first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. See, from the beginning, and even before the beginning, God existed. We say the beginning of what? The beginning of time and space. Our universe had a definite starting point. Now, some scholars argue that that was billions of years ago. Others say it was more like 10,000 years ago. We're not going to get into that argument. What we do know is that it had a definite starting point, and whenever that was, God was already there. In the beginning, God. He was there. He was present before the beginning. Consider these passages that speak of God's eternal nature, which means he has no beginning and no end. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Those last phrase, from everlasting past to everlasting future, you are God. He is in the eternal present. It doesn't say you were God or you will be God. You are God. Whether you're talking past or future, God is always now. He's always in the present. That's part of his eternal nature. Nehemiah 9:5. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And then Isaiah 44, 6. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Now, that phrase first and last might sound a little familiar. Because in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the first and the last. And indeed, God the Son was present in the beginning. We see that not so clearly defined in Genesis 1, but in John 1. The very opening verses of John's Gospel say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Notice the similar words, in the beginning. I think John did that on purpose. He's invoking that same phrase from Genesis 1. His readers would recognize it. And he's saying, not only did God exist in the way you think of it, but so did the Word. Now, who's the Word? The Word is Jesus. Because later on he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know who that is. This is the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. And if you think about it, John's beginning actually predates Genesis 1:1. Because Genesis 1:1 says, here's where it all began. And John is saying, even before the beginning, there was Jesus along with the Father. And then Genesis 1:2 also identifies the third person of the Trinity who is present at creation. It says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here is the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, ready to give life and breath. And so we see all three persons of the Godhead existing from the beginning, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. From the very earliest of verses, the Bible affirms the Trinity. So what was happening before God spoke the universe into existence? What we might call before the beginning, even though that seems a very strange phrase. Well, first, the Trinity existed in sublime glory. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing more than himself in order to exist. He was there himself, solitary. Nothing existed before him, but he was utterly satisfied. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. He was in perfect harmony, the three persons in the Godhead. And we see this, secondly, that the Trinity was in loving communion. A few times here in these early chapters in Genesis, you see, let us create man in our own image. Who's the us? Well, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Communicating together, communing, working together. Now again, they were happy and satisfied in their relationships. They had a fellowship that Jesus even speaks of it. He says, I hope that my followers can have the same kind of unity that you and I, Father, had before the foundation of the world. So they had this perfect oneness. There was no disagreement, no disunity within the Godhead. And then third, the scripture tells us that before the beginning, the Trinity was already planning redemption. God's people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's a phrase you see quite a bit in the New Testament. It means before the beginning. The death of Christ was planned by appointment. He was slain from the foundation of the world, according to Revelation 13:8. All of this takes place before Genesis 1:1 occurred. God was there, and everything was fine. Everything was perfect. He wasn't lacking anything. And then we get to verse 1 itself, what I'm calling the cosmic initiation, where it all begins. That first verse reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The Hebrew term here for God is actually Elohim. Now the Hebrew word for God is actually El, E-L. Elohim is plural. It could be literally translated gods. But we know from Scripture there's only one God. So how do we understand this? Again, it's the truth of the Trinity. Here is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God in three persons. And to underscore that, the verb for create or created is singular. So the noun is plural and the verb is singular. Now, English teachers would say, nah, that ain't right. You got to fix that. Theologically, though, this is perfect. One God existing in three persons acted as one. God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible teaches in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So we do worship one God, but he does exist in three persons. And all three persons are equally God and equally eternal. And all were involved, as we will see, in creation. Now, the Hebrew verb bara is a word that is only used in the Bible with God as the subject. And it does literally mean to create. God created everything that exists. Men never create. There's other words for what we do. We can fashion and we can form, which God also does, but only God creates. Even Satan cannot create. He can only imitate and corrupt. But he cannot create something new. That's something that only God can do. This also implies that God created ex nihilo. Maybe you've heard that Latin phrase, or maybe you haven't. It's very important theologically. It means out of nothing. And I know this is very hard to fathom. It's hard to wrap our brains around. But when God created the universe, he created it out of nothing. Matter is not eternal. Only God is. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." God did not take stuff to create the universe. He spoke it into existence. There was nothing. God spoke. There was everything. Some scientists want to tell us that matter is eternal, never had a beginning. That's not true. Only God is eternal. When God spoke, it came into existence. Now, like so many doctrines of Scripture, the idea that God created out of nothing isn't fully developed until you bring in the New Testament, like that verse in Hebrews 11. But you see this consistently taught through all of the scriptures. God created everything that exists out of nothing. He spoke into existence everything that exists. It's implied in the statement that God created the heavens and the earth, which was kind of their way of saying everything that is. Hebrew doesn't have a term for universe. Greek does. That's why Hebrews 11:3 can say universe. In the Hebrew Old Testament, heavens and earth just meant everything. In fact, we're going to get to a phrase in a moment that you often see in the New Testament, heaven, earth, and under the earth. And I want to take just a moment and explain on our chart what we mean by that. Now, how did God create from nothing? 10 times in Genesis 1 it says, "And God said." Through the spoken word, God created. You see this in Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." The creative introduction of the universe is both simple and astounding. God spoke into nothingness and constructed everything that exists. I kind of think also that that's one of the reasons that John utilized the term word in John 1 when he speaks of Jesus. Because notice verse 3, it says, "Nothing was made that he did not make." And if you think of the word of God, God spoke the word and it existed. The Father spoke, the Son created. He was the agent through which all things were made. And we see that it's all a part of God's spoken word. Now, I'd like you to take your chart, if you would. And you'll notice that on the left side, you have eternity past, which we've discussed a little bit. And then there's three phrases: heavens, earth, and under the earth. This is a very common way in the New Testament of speaking of the three realms of existence. And I believe that in Genesis 1:1, you see all three of these being created. So very, very briefly, let me just introduce these. Later in the series, we're going to talk about them more in depth. The Bible refers to three heavens. Rabbinic teaching later would come up with seven. I don't know where they got that. The Bible mentions three. In fact, when Paul refers to God's house, he says, "When I went to the third heaven." So there's three. If there's a third, there has to be a second and a first. The first heaven we would call the atmosphere. This is the sky. So when the Bible refers to the birds of the heavens, that's the first heaven, our atmosphere, the air we breathe. The second heaven is what we would call outer space, where the sun, the moon, and the stars exist. And sometimes the Bible will speak of the stars of the heavens. This is the second heaven. This is where the planets and the stars and the galaxies are. Still part of the universe we can see and explore. And then the third heaven, which Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is God's house. This is where God dwells. When we say that the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth, it's the third heaven we're speaking of. He came from God's house into our earth. And so we have three heavens. And when you see the word heaven in the Bible, read the context to see which heaven is being referred to. Is it our sky, our atmosphere? Is it outer space? Or is it God's house, God's abode? We have three heavens. The earth is pretty simple. The earth is what we live on. This is our planet. Later in Genesis 1, it says that God separated the land from the sea, the oceans from the dry land, but that's all part of the earth. And we live on the earth, the surface of the earth. Then you have this phrase, under the earth. And here is where it can be a little bit confusing. Unfortunately, our English translators of the Bible didn't really help us out much here. because they use the word hell to define three different distinct places. And they're different words in the original language. They have different meanings. These places have different purposes. The first one is actually in three little sections, and you'll see there's kind of a dotted line in between them. The whole thing is called Sheol, which is the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, or Hades in the New Testament. Now, Sheol or Hades is a temporary waiting place for human souls. Okay? Now, I know that many of us growing up thought Hades is just another word for hell. It's not. It's a waiting place. And as we're going to see in a later study, all souls before Christ came, all souls who died, their bodies would go in the ground, their souls would go to Hades or Sheol. Now, once they're there, they're separated. The righteous or the faithful were in a place called Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, depending on your translation. Unbelievers were in a place of torment. It's not hell, because no one's in hell yet. But it is a certainly an uncomfortable place where they are kept awaiting judgment. Very quickly, the other two that are translated hell in many of our English Bibles. The second is called Tartarus. It actually only appears in the Greek in one verse, and that is 2 Peter 2:4, where it speaks of angels, fallen angels, who are kept in chains of judgment. Now, the word is not used, but it's similarly described in Jude verse 6, and also throughout the book of Revelation, where it speaks of the abyss or the bottomless pit. That's Tartarus. No human souls are there. This is only for fallen angels, demons, and they are kept there for a time of judgment later. And we're going to see this throughout our study. Then finally, the only word I believe that should be translated hell in English is Gehenna. That is the lake of fire. That is the permanent place for the devil and his angels and all those who reject Christ. So again, we have three heavens, we have three words for hell that are all distinct and have different purposes. And as this unfolds, we'll see this described a little bit more in detail. Now, this was the creative introduction. God created the heavens and the earth. And yes, I do believe that when it speaks of under the earth, I believe that all three of Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna are underground, what you might say is the core of the earth. This was all created at God's command in the first verse of Genesis. In verse 2, though, we see a change. And it's what I'm calling the chaotic intrusion. Something happened. Now, it may not seem this way when you first read it, but as you understand it a little bit more and see other verses come in, it'll become clearer. Verse 2 says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." At first glance, we might think that the universe was just a blank slate, and then God created and formed out of this chaos. But I think something happened between verses 1 and 2. In fact, the Hebrew verb that says the earth was formless and empty, that verb can also be translated became. And I happen to believe that that's how we should understand it. Something happened that the world became dark and chaotic. That's not like God to create darkness and chaos. I think something happened to God's creation. And I believe what happened was the intrusion of who we know as Satan. We do know from Scripture that God had created the angels. In fact, the angels were present at the time of creation. According to Job 38, verses 4 through 7, God is asking Job some rhetorical questions. He says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, and who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy." Clearly God's talking about creation here, and he mentions that the angels were there shouting for joy. Some of your Bibles might say sons of God. Literally in the Hebrew, that's what it is. And you see at the very beginning of Job, when God has this conversation with Satan and all the angels are present, again, the phrase sons of God is used. Now, this is very different from understanding Jesus as the Son of God. Angels are created beings. Jesus is not. I actually prefer to refer to Jesus as God the Son, just to clarify that he is God first and foremost. He was not created by the Father, as some of the cults like to teach. But the sons of God in the Old Testament refer not to God's people, but to angels. And the angels were there. And so these angels were present when God created the heavens and the earth. And one of them was called Lucifer. He's described in two Old Testament passages that were initially addressed to human kings, but when you look at the passages, you realize the prophet's talking about more than just a human being. Let's turn to those. The first is in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. The prophet is speaking here against the king of Tyre, which is a city up in what we now know as Lebanon. Look down to verse 12. "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made you a spectacle. I made a spectacle of you before kings." This is obviously not only referring to the king of Tyre, who was alive in Ezekiel's day. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Obviously, the king of Tyre was not. He refers to him as the guardian cherub that walked among the fiery stones. This is speaking of Lucifer. We'll see his name in a moment in a passage in Isaiah. This was the chief angel God created. He was number one. And he was perfect in every way until sin was found in him. What sin was that, you might ask? We'll turn back to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, where this is described, beginning in verse 12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." In some of your Bibles, morning star is Lucifer. That's the literal word that's used there. "You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. And I believe John is referring to this same passage in Revelation chapter 12, where he writes, "Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth." So what happened? At some point, Lucifer, the greatest of the angelic beings created by God, decided, this isn't good enough. I want to be the top dog. I want to be God. And so, how do you become God? You have to overthrow the one who is. And he rebelled against God. In his pride, which is described in Isaiah, Satan tried to rebel against God, and he got 1/3 of the angels to join him. And there was a war in heaven. Revelation 12, if you read down a little further, says that the archangel Michael, who stayed faithful to God, fought against Satan and against his angels and overcame them, defeated them. And do you notice what all three of these passages say? Satan and his angels were cast out of heaven and thrown where? To the earth. This had to have happened sometime after Genesis 1:1. And we know Satan was in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. So where did this take place? I believe it took place right here in verse 2 of Genesis 1. The earth became formless and empty. Why? Because Satan rebelled and he and his fallen angels were thrown to the earth. And it caused chaos and darkness. Out of which we will see next week, God created, fashioned and formed everything that exists. So there was this chaotic intrusion into God's creation. Now, I will be the first to admit, not everybody agrees with this interpretation of Genesis 1:2, and that's okay. There's a lot of discussion and debate as to how old the earth is. That's all right, too. You can believe that the earth is billions of years old. You can believe the earth is 10,000 years old. That's okay. That's not going to be part of the entrance exam into getting into heaven. So I don't want to make too much of that. But this is what the Bible teaches. And whether Satan's fall happens in Genesis 1:2 or another time, it had to have happened somewhere between 1:1 and 3:1. Take your pick. This is where I believe it fits in the best. But you see how God's originally perfect creation is corrupted. First, by this cosmic intrusion of Satan and his angels, who would then later tempt mankind to sin and lead them into corruption. Now, I know we've covered a lot, and there's still a lot more to come. Time forces us to wrap things up for this morning. But I do want to leave you with this one verse. Isaiah 45, verse 18. "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other." The important thing for us to remember is that the same God who spoke into existence everything we see is the same God today. And even though, just like that original creation, Satan has come to disrupt what God is trying to do, God is still God. I close with an episode that happened in the life of Billy Graham. Billy Graham was invited by then President Richard Nixon to sit in on a discussion by Nixon's top military aides on the Cold War and the fact that both the United States and Russia had enough nuclear weapons to totally annihilate life on the planet. And as the different military leaders were giving their reports, it was increasingly pessimistic. They felt that at any time, someone could push a button and life would cease to exist. And people were getting quite worried and upset in this meeting, with the exception of Billy Graham. And at one point, President Nixon turned to him and said, you don't seem to be too bothered by this. And Billy Graham replied, I've read the end of the book. I know how things are going to turn out. We have that assurance. God is on his throne. And while he doesn't give us all the details, he does show us how things are going to turn out. And I have good news for you. If you're on Jesus' team, he wins. And we win with him. So even though things might look chaotic and they might look dark, as you look around the world in our own country, maybe in your own life, remember, God is God. He never relinquishes his authority, and he will see it through to the end. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that you have always existed, always will exist. You know all things. You have a plan that you put into place before you even began creating. And in that plan, you have made a way for us to be victorious over the corruption and destruction of sin. We thank you for that victory we can share through Jesus Christ. May we be encouraged as we are enlightened by your word. And may we go from this place and tell others about the victory we have in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.